Philippians chapter 1. I told you I had 17 pages worth of notes on Philippians chapter 1. We're just getting to the last three. We are not in a hurry to get through here. We are here to study God's Word. We have had people leave our church because they thought our services were too long. That's okay. You can find churches with a lot shorter services. My feeling is if God's only going to get 2 hours a week of our time, I want to make the most of it. And God's Word is what strengthens me and illuminates my life. It helps me to know Him. The Bible says it is the thing, it's the seed that faith grows from. And I need that. So we stopped last week in Paul's opening of this letter. We stopped with him saying, you know, I remember Paul's in jail. He doesn't really know if he's going to ever see these people again. He loves these people. He started the church in Philippi. When he was in prison, when he first got to Philippi, falsely, God busted him out of there. And now it's years later that he's been imprisoned in Rome, and so far God hasn't busted him out of there, and he was concerned that people thought that the people knew that God was up to something, because so often when God doesn't do it our way, we think that it's all out of control. I would tell you that unless I insist on feeling sorry for myself, most of the time when things crash, what I need to hear more than any other thing is that God is still in control. Because I know He loves me. I know He's smarter than I am. I know nothing can sneak past Him. But when stuff unexpected happens that goes right to your heart, it's just so tempting. And believe me, folks, our enemy is a predator. When apparent reversals happen, the lies flow like wine. That's the devil's deal. You know what? It's all he's got. Cannot snatch you out of God's hands, but he can lie through his teeth, and we can believe the lies, and we can run for it, or we can self-protect, or we can seize the helm, or we can do all the other things that mess it up, or curl up into a little ball and self-medicate and just fall down the rabbit hole like Alice in Wonderland. So the message was, no, God is not lost his grip on me. Paul said, and I've often wondered how long it took him. It was 2 years after he was in jail in Rome that he wrote this letter. So it may have taken him 2 years to figure out God was up to something, and it's unbelievably cool what God is doing. God is reaching the very family of the biggest maniac on the face of the earth, Caesar Nero. I could not go in the front door, so God decided to sneak in the back door. It did mean I had to be blind and chained between two guards for a couple of years in rotating succession. But Paul says, my chains have just served to advance the good news. And I know, folks, that there will be times that we will all look at that when we are seeing the heavenly replays, and we'll look at our lives and we'll realize that God was doing really good things at the very times we were upset with him or mad at him or believing the lies. He was still working good things. And so the great thing about looking at this perspective by this man of God is it helps me to get my focus where it belongs. That's what God keeps saying to me. Whether it's the incredible shrinking church, or whether it's the incredible shrinking personal finances, or whether it's the incredible shrinking health, or whatever the thing is that is proving to us that we live in a hostile planet in a fallen world. When God just says, look at my face, look at me. Mother's Day always makes me think of my friend Ruthie Burke and her 7 children. When I met her, 5 of them were under the age of 6. If you can just fathom what their life must have been like. So it was pandemonium most of the time, but her favorite thing to say to her kids was, look at my face. If you're looking at my face, then I know you're listening to me. rather than trying to out-scream all the screamers. And God said that to me this morning. He said it to me yesterday when I was feeling discouraged. He just says, look at my face. I'm smiling. I'm not panicked, trying to figure out what we're going to do from here on. I'm smiling and I love you. And you're my kid. And I won't drop you. Easy to say and hard to do, you know what? Isn't it? That's why Paul wrote the words that we're going to read this morning. I'm going to get just a little, I didn't get to read verse 26 of chapter 1 last week, which is the second half of a sentence, but it has a phrase in it that I wanted to. I'm going to start at 25. Actually, I'm going to start at 23. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Remember, Paul didn't know if he was going to be killed. Nero threatened to kill him. He didn't know if he was going to die in jail or whether God was going to bust him out again. But it's more necessary for you, he says, verse 24, that I remain in my body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain. And I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith. Underline those words. They go hand in hand. When we stop growing spiritually, the very first casualty is joy. Mark it down. It is absolutely a law of the universe. So that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. Now here's the phrase we're going to look at today. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. If you have King James Bible, it probably uses the word conversation in there somewhere. That's an Elizabethan word. It's a correct translation in 1611. In Shakespearean days, it would have even been a correct translation of this Greek word, but the problem is that English has changed. And so the newer translations use the word conduct, because that's what the Greek word means. More about that in a minute. So my NIV says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. Since you're going through the same struggle that you saw that I had, and now you hear that I still have. There's a lot of good stuff in these few verses. Philippians, of all of the letters of Paul, is probably the one that has the most foundational stuff in it on the broadest sense. I mean, Romans and Galatians are great when it talks about salvation by grace and by faith. But this talks more about just the way we're supposed to live. That phrase, whatever happens, is haunting to me. You know, we have certain anniversaries, whether we want them or not, days when bad things happen. Mother's Day is a bad day for me in that respect. And I was listening to the CD of when I taught this 5.5 years ago. And when I taught this, Mother's Day at that time was a very fabulous holiday for me. And it was only just about a year later on Mother's Day that it turned into just to be just the opposite. And I was thinking about this whatever happens thing. When we are nobly declaring our trust in God and our devotion to God, it is so easy to say, oh God, no matter what, I'll serve you. No matter what, I will trust you. One of my favorite things about Charles Stanley, besides the fact of his credibility, when he talks about the no matter whats, he uses that phrase a lot, and he's constantly telling people the truth. Look, the Bible has more to say about suffering in the Christian life than you are going to hear on popular Christian television programs. It is part of living in a hostile world. It is part of living in a fallen world. It's part of being human. The difference between us and unbelievers is not that we don't suffer. It's that our suffering is not purposeless. God uses it and does great things. It's like a paintbrush that he uses to do some of his best artwork. And I remember, as I have listened to Charles Stanley and used that phrase, no matter what, and then I heard his story, and I realized he's just not blowing off steam and passing out Christian cliches. He's walked through the fire. He knows these things are true. Paul the Apostle knew that these things were true. He also knew the pressures that were going to be brought to bear. At this point, the Philippian church was just at the end of its honeymoon period. Everything had been rosy and hunky-dory, and miracles had happened, and God had been spreading the beautiful aroma of Jesus all throughout this Roman city. And of course, whenever that happens, that steps on the devil's toes. And when that starts happening, the devil starts doing his deal. And they were just now starting to experience persecution. If you knew that you were not going to ever see the people that you love most in the world, you weren't going to ever see them again, and you had an opportunity to sit down and leave some things with them verbally, I guarantee you that would sift through all of the trivial stuff. If you're really a loving person, and if your head is really screwed on straight, you would get over yourself, because it wouldn't be about you. It would be about them. It would be about what you're leaving to them. That's what Paul's doing in this letter. And I think these words bear scrutiny. In fact, that's what we're titling the study today, is Whatever Happens. Because he truly did not know for himself. You know, he's talking to people who their whole entire experience with their hero, Paul, being in jail was God would bust him out of jail. And they've just been basically waiting for that to happen. You know how it is when every time you prayed and fabulous things happen, and you just think you're such a person of faith, that sometimes absolutely goes crashing in flames the minute that there's a reversal. That's how we find out sometimes how shallow we are. You know that old saying, most Christians' faith is like a tea bag. You never know how strong it is until it's in hot water. You know that deal? It's very easy to make noble statements when it's not being actually tested. I know from experience that when you say no matter what or whatever happens, I'm going to act like somebody that loves Jesus, and then all hell breaks loose, and you find yourself acting pretty much not exactly like Jesus. You found yourself just acting just like everybody else would react. And then I realized, you know what? I don't have enough of him in me. Elizabeth Elliot said this. She said, a glass that is clear full of pure, clean water cannot spill one drop of dirty water, no matter how suddenly it's jostled. So if dirty water comes out, it's because there's dirty water in there. And I need to know that. I mean, God knows that. It's not that he said, I am so shocked. I can't believe you acted that way. No, he knew we were going to act that way. That's why he let it happen, so we'd see. These are words of preparation. I've discovered this in my short years of doing it right, after many, many years of doing it wrong in learning to walk with Jesus. I've discovered that God often prepares us for the whatever happens stuff by allowing unforeseen things or setbacks to invade our lives. It's like it's an opportunity for me to see, do I trust them? And of course we don't. We just think we do. We do within certain parameters. But outside of those parameters, we become startlingly aware of how much we don't trust him. Well, he knew that. So that was meant to show me, so that I would come to him and go, God, I don't trust you. I don't trust you. I thought I did, but I guess I don't. So he says, okay, well, let me prove myself to you. And we see that thing that invaded, that unexpected, that unanswered prayer, or that worse than an unanswered prayer, that worst case scenario thing happens. And God just says, oh no, I can use this. I'll show you something. I'll show you something about you. I'll show you something about me. It'll be good. You'll thank me later. He's been telling me that for 4 years. When you can see what I'm up to here, Bob, you're going to really thank me. And I'm going, well, okay, I'll take your word for it, but I don't know how that's going to happen. But sometimes the slow process of us finding the support and strength and comfort of God, sometimes the way that the things don't unfold in the long run will show us that God had a better idea than we did. So that's all what Paul is dealing with here. Whatever happens. For Paul, that was not just a flippant statement. For him, it was life or death. For some of the people he was writing to, it could have been life or death. Do you know that you have brothers and sisters in Christ right now, today, that just going to church in the country they live in is risking their life? Now, I'm not going to say anything about Mainers and unfaithfulness with bad weather or good weather, because it's kind of a human deal. But what if people knew you were a Christian and were watching your life, and if you're the pastor and they saw you setting up any kind of a meeting, they sent out a hit squad to kill you? Oh, Bob, you're just being scared. Do you know that's happening right now? You know how many hundreds of ministers associated with Gospel for Asia have been murdered in India in this last year simply because they taught home Bible studies? Hundreds of them. So when a guy signs up to be a minister, he's not picturing luxury housing, chauffeur-driven limousines, nationwide television program, and lots of honor and respect in the community. He realizes that every day that I step out to help people grow in Jesus, I'm risking my life. That's the people that Paul was talking to when he wrote these letters. Whatever happens, he says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. This phrase, conduct yourselves, or the King James Version uses the word conversation. If you've got a pen, I'll give you the Greek word. It's the word polochuomai. Makes you sort of want to say gesundheit after that. Polochuomai. The word simply means to behave as a good citizen because of your conscience. It's a great word. It's not really actually a religious word. It's a political term, hence the word polit. Polochuomai. It's in the middle voice in Greek, which means that the subject is acting on itself. It means you're not being forced to be a good citizen because of conscience. It means you're choosing to be a good citizen because of conscience. And now Paul hooks, you got to remember who he's writing this to. He's not writing this to people who are in a Christian nation. He's writing it to people who are under, like I said, one of the greatest maniacs that has ever ruled on planet Earth, Caesar Nero, who at conservative estimates had over 6 million Christians murdered in the most brutal ways. It wasn't a democracy. It was a dictatorship. And he's saying, whatever happens, whether it gets worse for you or better for you, whether I die, whether I live, whether you come into favor being Christians, whether people hate your guts for being Christians, he says, conduct yourselves, polochuomai, live as a good citizen because of your conscience. And then he tags it to that little phrase, in a manner worthy of the gospel. Like I said, these are really easy concepts to look at in a vacuum when nothing's actually happening to us. It's another thing to keep these words in front of my mind when all of a sudden my neighbors hate me, when I suffer on the job because I'm a Christian, when people look at me. I hate this. I live in a very liberal community, and because I look sort of like an organic person, people just assume that I'm of the same ilk as them. When they find out I'm a Christian, they immediately treat me like I'm a brainless idiot. How could you possibly be a Christian? You must have checked your brain at the door. That hurts my feelings. I've put the biggest portion of my life into studying and investigating the claims of Jesus and who he is. That's why I'm a Christian. And it does hurt your feelings when people treat you like you're brainless because of you've made that choice in your life. Then how do we act? I'm going to tell you a couple little stories today, and there are more people listening than the people that are here. People are listening online in all parts of the country and the world, and if this doesn't fit you, it may fit you at some time. It's going to fit. God wouldn't have us studying this if these were not words we need to hear. So if it's not happening now, and if this isn't just striking a chord with you right now in the circumstance of your life, file it away. Hang on to it, because it may make sense later. In my first church, we used to call ourselves Hermit Crab Christian Fellowship because we just had to keep moving to different places because we kept outgrowing our buildings. And we signed a three-year lease on a Lutheran church that was supposed to seat 125 people. In 2 years, we had to break our lease because we had 350 people coming. And the fire marshal said, you can't have all these people in this building. So we had to break our three-year lease. Another church in town took over our building. They took over the lease. This was a church that hated our guts. I know that might be crushing your view of God's people as all being very loving and kind to each other, but this church was full of people. Some of these people would circle the block around some of the people in our church they knew and call curses from heaven upon them with bullhorns. They harassed our people at the shipyards. One day, I finally had enough. I am not a confrontational guy. I didn't want to have to wrestle this pastor, but I was just so ticked off at what he was doing for our people. So I went over to his office, and I knocked on the door, and he opened the door. I stuck out my hand to shake his hand, and I said, "Brother, I need to talk to you." And he looked at my hand and looked at me in the eyes, and he said, "You are not my brother." Okay, this is the church that took over our building. We were right next to an apartment complex, quite a large apartment complex, and we had an agreement with them that is because we were just absolutely maxed out. Parking lot was full on Sundays, full on Wednesdays. People parking on the street, and we said, "Look, when we have a service going, you can't use our parking lot. But at other times, if you got a party happening on Friday or Saturday night, you are welcome to use all the space that you want." First thing this pastor did when they took over our building, I hadn't even got a chance to take the sign down yet. We had a huge sign. We moved into a gymnasium, and so we didn't really need the sign, so I thought, well, I'll just leave it up for a couple of weeks. First thing he did, second day they moved into the building, he had about 10 cars towed away from the apartment complex next door. 2 days later, in the weekly paper, there was a huge banner headline on the editorial page that says, "Mean Pastor Tows Away Cars." And then it talked about, it used my name, it used the name of our church. Somebody obviously had not researched their article. Of course, it was a weekly paper, so it was in there for an entire week before they could print a retraction in small case letters in the classified section a week later. this guy, I'm not bitter. This guy never apologized for it. He never corrected the record. He let me take the hit. He let our whole church take the hit. And his whole, for one thing, we didn't believe we were Christians because, well, for one thing, you know, pastors don't look like me. And for another thing, so many people were getting saved. There must be something wrong with this. This was a cult or something. I don't think in ministry, I've never met a more mean-spirited person. You know what the slogan of their church was? Come in and hear the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all over town, people hated them. And the reason people hated them is because they were ornery and mean and vindictive. And they looked at people as sinners, as the enemy. What is the gospel? It says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Well, this church thought that the gospel was, you filthy sinners, you're going to hell. And they thought that's the gospel. The word gospel means good news. The fact that we're sinners and we're going to hell is not the good news. That's the bad news. Now, you got to know the bad news before you know the good news. But the good news is God loves sinners. And God has provided a way for us to be saved. So we don't have to go to hell. That's the gospel. If you're only telling part of that, if the posture that we have towards the world, even when it's hostile, if the posture that we have is that you are the enemy, we hate you, we hope you fry in hell unless you come kissy face into our church and, you know, start acting like we do. You know what? We are just not living lives in harmony with the gospel. I don't need to tell you that there's a lot of church people have not figured that out yet. Does some of the liberal churches have figured out we're supposed to feed the poor instead of beg for money? But I would say that most of the evangelical churches have a problem with that whole deal of hitting on people for money. When we were in our first building in that church, it's sort of like what's happening right now. We just had like almost three times as many kids as we did adults, and we just didn't know where to put them all. And I saw an ad in the paper for a 65-passenger school bus, and my thinking was that would make a great classroom. Because we just had a couple of dozen kids of a certain age group, and I thought we could stick it in our parking lot, we could run an extension cord out there, and we could put a heater in the winter, and we could put a fan in the summer, and it'd make a great classroom. So I checked with the secretary about how much money we had, and it said make offer. And I thought, well, I'm just going to ask the guy flat out. I don't hate that whole make offer thing. I'm just going to ask the guy flat out how much he wants for it. So I called him and I asked him a whole bunch of questions about it. He said, you know, it's been sitting for a long time. And I thought, well, you know, I'm not going to drive it to Mexico. It's just got to make it to our parking lot. And asked him a bunch of questions. And I said, what do you think it's worth? And he said, well, this is what I think it's worth, even if you scrapped it. And I said, that sounds very reasonable. I said, we'll take it. And he said, well, I'll start making out the paperwork. He said, what name should I put on it? And the name of our church was Country Chapel. And he said, you're a church? And I said, yeah. And he said, and you're willing to pay for this? And I said, yeah. He said, I've had four other churches call, and they all tried to talk me into making a donation of this bus. And I said, well, that doesn't seem fair to me. You know, if it's worth X number of dollars, it wouldn't be right for you to have to give it to us. Well, I'd be glad to pay you. He said, I can't believe it. Are you sure you're a church? Here's the amazing thing. I got over there, and I had the checkbook with me, and I was getting ready to write out the check, and he says, you don't have to do that. He said, I'm going to give it to you. He said, it is so refreshing to see a church that's not trying to get a handout from people. Now, isn't that pathetic? except that it's so real. First of all, is that anything like Jesus? Do we conduct our, are we always trying to get preferential treatment? Are we willing to sacrifice for the world like, say, God did? Isn't that the gospel? God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Isn't that the gospel? What would it mean to be a good citizen in the way of, in a manner worthy of the gospel? Wouldn't it mean that I would be, my posture towards the world would be one of love and sacrifice, not hostility, even if they're hostile to me? Bob, you're sounding like a hippie. No, I think I'm sounding like Jesus in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. A lot of people have, churches have the cavalry fort mentality. You know? Let's just all get in our little fort. We're in Indian territory. Let's all get here. Let's everybody, you know, put your guns out there, and if any Indians come by, shoot them. And let's just hang in here until reinforcements get here. That's just about exactly the opposite of what Jesus said when he said, "You are the salt of the earth." Remember that? The Sermon on the Mount? You know what salt was used for in those days? To keep things from rotting. Are we preventing our society from rotting? No, we're yelling at them for rotting. We're trying to pass legislation against them for rotting, but are we a preservative? So often we're not. I'm not even going to go into the paying taxes and respecting our leaders deal. You know how I am in election years. I get so depressed. I don't even like the guys I like in election years. I don't think we have very good choices. That's my personal opinion. You don't have to agree with me. Can I tell you that no matter who gets elected, in this case, Caesar Nero was a dictator, and Paul still wrote the words, "Behave yourself like a good citizen because of your conscience in a manner that is worthy of the good news." I wrote down five things that would define what the manner worthy of the gospel of Christ would be, and I see them exemplified in Jesus, because after all, that's the template, isn't it? That's the model. Do you ever see churches and you wonder, how can they act like that when it's Jesus just flat out said, don't do this, don't do this, and that's what they're doing? And you think, well, the examples are very clear. They're not using Jesus as a model. So I think that, you know, we're no different than anybody else. If we're going to say we're Christians, then let's use him as a model. I wrote five things down that speak of this manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. The way to live my life, it seems to me, it should be the way Jesus lived his life, right? Five things: humility, compassion, forgiveness, patience. There are a couple of Greek words for patience. The one I'm thinking of is the word macrothumia. It's a compound Greek word that literally means macro, long, thumos, to explode. It means long fused, which is exactly the opposite of short-tempered, okay? So humility, compassion, forgiveness, patience, and a servant's heart. Look at Jesus. You'll see him living that out every step of the way. He lived it out whether people were nice to him or whether they were nasty to him. He lived it out whether they thought he was the Messiah or whether they thought he was demon-possessed. Whether they thought he was the supreme teacher that had ever talked about God, or whether they thought he was just an itinerant carpenter with no brains in his head. He lived it out in the world that he lived in, which I think is what we're called to do. Humility is the big one. This is the one that has always bugged me. Because if all I am is a sinner that's been forgiven, What nerve do I have in yelling at other sinners? I should be telling them the good news. Hey, God will forgive you. Turn from your sin, just like I've turned from my sin. He forgave me. I didn't earn anything from him. He freely forgave me. Humility means seeing yourself accurately. Compassion. This one hit me. Because the opposite of compassion is not caring. The opposite of compassion is self-absorption. The word compassion means to be easily touched by the needs of others. So if I'm not compassionate, it doesn't mean that I don't care. It's worse than that. It means I don't even see. If I did see, maybe I would care. But I'm just so locked into my little world and my little life, I don't even really see what's around me. I don't, and as a result, I don't care. Is that anything like Jesus? One of the things that blows me away as we look through the Gospel of John is how interruptible Jesus was. He could not resist an honest heart crying out to him. He went out of his way. Remember the woman at the well in Samaria? He went to the despised country, the drunken town, found the woman with the worst reputation to give her the good news. He said, you are trying to fill a hole in your heart with the wrong thing. You're trying to fill it with men. And you're going to go on being thirsty. He said, if you'd open your heart to what God wants to give you, you'd never be thirsty ever again. Went out of his way. In the gospel, it says he had to. Why did he have to? Compassion. Why do we not care? Self-absorption. It's all about us. It's all about me. It's all about my life. And forgiveness. Jesus said some very, very challenging things about forgiveness. I am still grappling with some of them. They're very easy concepts to hold on to until somebody actually hurts you. It's really easy to talk about forgiving people. It's just sort of some concept. When somebody stabs you in the back, betrays you, then all of a sudden all those words about forgiving from your heart. Jesus said, unless you forgive those that sin against you from your heart, your Heavenly Father won't forgive you. That's a very startling statement. You know what happens every time I hear those words and certain people's faces flash before me? I just think, Lord, I can't do this. I don't feel like doing this. And he says, forgiveness is not a feeling. It's not an emotion. It's a choice. I just choose to let go of my hold against these people. The opposite of forgiveness is bearing a grudge. In fact, we do more than bearing grudge. We nurse grudges. That little grudge would just die if we just leave it alone. Oh, here, little grudge. Here, let's plug into life support. Let's give you an IV solution. Let's keep that, get that heart rate up. Keep that grudge alive. I can tell you this with all honesty. If God thought that way, I would not be here. I'm here for one reason only, because God has forgiven me over and over and over. How can I look at somebody else that's hurt me, and there have been plenty? How can I look at them and hold a grudge against them? How can I do that? Is that conducting myself in a manner worthy of the gospel? No, it's human. But the gospel is inhuman, isn't it? The gospel is alien. The gospel is unearthly. Who in their right mind would freely offer forgiveness to hardened sinners? Who would do that? God. That's why it's called the good news. If it was, okay, blessed are the kissy-faced, blessed are the good little boys and the good little girls, they all get to go into heaven, and all the people that, you know, never don't have an actual life and don't, you know, have emotions and flesh and blah, 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 those are all the people that get in, this building would be empty. By the way, heaven would be empty too. Because the message of the gospel is not good people get to go to heaven and bad people go to hell. The message of the gospel is sinners get to go to heaven when they come to the cross and have their sins forgiven. That's the good news. Yes, I sound like a preacher today, don't I? Patience, long fused. I don't particularly want to talk about that one. I've told you the hilarious, pathetic story of when I used to pride myself in being such a tolerant person. And the reason was because I only hung out with people that agreed with me. Do you realize that you'll never ever get impatient with people if you only hang out with people that agree with you? You will think you are the most patient person in the world until God gives you a reality check and hooks you up to somebody that doesn't agree with you about pretty much anything. With me, it was a secretary, not this one. She is intensely reasonable. But he gave me a secretary. I call her the flypaper lady because I couldn't get rid of her. I tried to fire her, but she was willing to work for nothing. So what do you do? She would not leave me alone. Of course, now I realize it was the mercy of God. It's like God looked down and says, we need to help Bob because he thinks he's patient. I can promise you this. If you say, I want to be like Jesus, he is going to hook you up with people who disagree with you politically, who disagree with you on how to raise children, who disagree with you on just about everything else, so that you'll see that you're not like Jesus, and that I'll see that I'm not like Jesus. It's the way he does it, because we're blind. I remember about 2 months after being hooked to the flypaper lady, I remember one night, and I had just blown it royally. I had lost my temper. I'd given her a piece of my mind. And of course, it just felt so good for the moment that I did it. And then afterwards, I just thought, oh, man, I did it again, didn't I? But you know what? I wasn't thinking that way. I was thinking, what is wrong with this woman? What a horrible way to live, making perfectly nice guys like me lose their temper this way. What is wrong with her? And of course, the angels are just going, smite him, just fry him right now because he's clueless. He is clueless. See, the problem wasn't her. The problem was me. I had skillfully avoided people who disagree with me pretty much my whole life. So of course, I thought I was patient. Do you know I've never lost my temper? Yeah, well, have your buttons ever been pushed? And if they are, then what happens? Those of you that just regularly get your buttons pushed and you don't have any illusions about controlling your temper, you're actually in better shape than people who think they're patient but are just basically playing a game with themselves. They just are avoiding conflict by only hanging out with people that agree with them. You know what? We live in a hostile world. Jesus told us we would. He told us to expect it. Why do we get upset with sinners for acting like sinners? It's what they do. The issue with me is, how am I going to act? What if it looks like the bad guys are winning? What am I going to be like? Am I going to still be like Jesus? I want to be. The comforting thing is that I want to be because he's in me and he's given me the desire to want to be. I love watching God change us in this way. My best buddy always tells me that, you know, his deal was draw your sword, whack off everybody's head, and then sort out who was innocent and who was guilty later while you're wiping the blood off your sword. God is changing us. I'm so grateful. The biggest posture about Jesus that is our model, I think, in this area of conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel is to have a servant's heart. To just have that posture of helping. I'm going to give you the example my pastor Chuck Smith gave me. It was the best one I've ever heard. It absolutely hit the nail on the head of what is of why the church is not making a difference in our world. He said it this way. He said, at the scene of every crash, the first two groups of people that show up are the paramedics and the police. Now, when the police show up, they basically are, it's all about crowd control, measuring skid marks, looking for signs, looking for weather conditions, find out who's at fault, and preventing it from happening in the future. That's what they're there for. The paramedics, when they come, they have no measuring tape. They don't care who's at fault. The paramedic shows up on the scene, all they're interested in is one thing, who's hurting? Who's hurting the most? Let's get to them first. Now, I'm not saying police don't care about that, but follow the analogy because it's really, really clear that every single day that we live on this planet, we who are Christians are showing up on the scene of a crash. It's all around us. You couldn't avoid it if you wanted to. I can avoid it if I wanted to. The issue is, what kind of person am I going to be? When the church takes the place of we're just going to try to assign blame, it's your fault. You will disobey this traffic sign, blah, 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 blah. And you, of course, you all know people like that. You have a choice. Is that who you're going to be? Are we the world's police? Is that the way Jesus showed up? That's why I love that story about the woman who's caught in the very act of adultery, about to be put to death. And here's all the religious leaders on one side of the rock pile. Here's the woman on the other side of the rock pile, and she only has one person standing next to her, and that's Jesus. And I remember the first time I read that, and Jesus has said, you pick, Bob, which side of the rock pile do you want to stand on? Jesus didn't look at this woman and say, now, I just want you to feel good about yourself, and what you did was really, you know, not that bad. You know, those are just old meanies. No, he told her that what she did was sin. He said, go your way, don't sin anymore. But he said, I'm not going to condemn you. He offered her forgiveness. It's like the paramedic on the way to the emergency room, trying, you know, you've done the triage, you've got the whole, you're trying to just keep this person in stable until they can get where somebody can really do some work on them. And if you care about this person or you know this person, every desire in your heart is if this was their fault, that somehow they could learn something from it so they wouldn't make that same mistake and risk their life again. But so often the church has no compassion whatsoever when we think it's people's fault. Divorce is probably the best example I can think of. We just label a bad guy, we label a good guy, we attack the bad guy, we pity the good guy, and we make the wrong kinds of judgments so often. It's so easy to do. So which do you want to be? Well, which is conducting myself in a manner worthy of the gospel? Being the paramedic or being the police? I know which one I pick. The ironic thing about standing on the same side of the rock pile with Jesus is you may find other religious people on the opposite side, and you might be in line for a few rocks yourself. Been there and done that. Ooh, got a lot of mileage out of just one verse. Whatever happens. Remember Paul said last week, he said, you know, for me it's a win-win situation. Every day I breathe air and I live is a chance for Jesus' life to live in me. For me, living is all about Jesus. And he said, and if I die, hey, that's even better. Win-win. Can't lose. So he said, you know, don't worry about me. But he says, whatever happens to me or whatever happens to you, live your lives. Make up your mind. There's a way you're going to live your life in a manner as a good citizen because of your conscience, in a manner worthy of the gospel. I personally don't think that is my job to be the monitor. We've been given the Holy Spirit to do that. He's really good at it, isn't he? Have you noticed that the time is getting shorter between the time that you unload on somebody and the time that you apologize? In fact, if you're really good and you don't even unload on them, then you probably don't belong in this church. You're too perfect, and God's going to take you to heaven really soon anyway. But if you notice that the time is getting shorter and shorter, if you notice that the time that your heart is softening is quicker and quicker, thank God. That means the Holy Spirit is doing his work. God knows it's going to take a while. I was reading this morning in my devotions. It's interesting. I read the very same section that Joey read to us. And then also in one of my C.S. Lewis devotionals, I read the thing about being a nice person. I hear this all the time. Well, so-and-so is a pagan, and they're nicer than so-and-so who's a Christian. And so there must not be anything to Christianity because this person is nicer than this person. C.S. Lewis said, it's not about being nice. He said, the question you got to ask is this person who is not nice, who's a Christian, what are they going to be like when Jesus is finished with them? What would they be like if they weren't a Christian? And this person who is nice and who's not, how would they blossom if their life was given to Jesus? And then he used an example that really struck me. He said, when we think of Christianity as just something that will make people nicer and nicer, we're missing the point. He said, it's like thinking of it as training a horse to jump higher and higher and higher, when what God wants to do is create a winged horse. He wants to make a new creature. Yeah, when the wings are fully grown, it will jump way higher than the best trained horse. But you can't train it to have wings. It has to become a new creation. Now, the part that struck me was he said, if God makes a new creation, and now this horse has little nubs on its back, they're going to be wings, it's going to look really awkward for a while. And while it's learning how to fly, it's going to flop around a little bit. It's okay. It has wings. It will fly. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Are you flopping around and looking awkward? And you've been a Christian? It's okay. You'll fly. You were made to fly. But see, here's the deal. If we're just trying to make people nicer, it won't happen. In a way sufficient for what it is that God calls us to. There has to be a new creation. I have to say, however good I am to other people, I don't measure up to you, Lord. I need a new life in me. I need to be born again. I need to be that winged creature. And of course, now what church is supposed to be is an opportunity for all of us to be patient with each other while our wings are growing. And just duck, you know, if somebody hasn't figured out flying yet and they keep crashing into walls near you, be patient with them. I'm liking this. If it wasn't so stinking convicting, I would like probably even more. So, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. in a manner worthy of the good news. Is the way I'm living my life telling the world around me, God loves sinners? Is that the way? Is that the message that's emitted from my life? I have lots of tree hugger friends. Where I'm from in the Northwest, pretty much that's my tribe. My tribe of people are pretty much tree hugger. Of course, they're all absolutely, totally shocked that I'm a Christian, because we have so many other things in common, and they don't really, many of them, even understand what Christianity is. I'm hoping through my life that they will see a little bit of Jesus in a package that they're more comfortable with. But so often, we cancel out the message because of the way we live our lives. Of course, you know, people love to label other people. If you're a Republican or a Democrat or a Libertarian, you know, people have already got you categorized in their mind, which I think is unfortunate, because sometimes you agree with some things and you don't agree with other things, and you just kind of flip a coin in the election. I don't know. I know people that live by very, very strong principles. And one of their arguments against Christianity is that most of the Christians they know do not live by the principles that they espouse. And then we have the nerve to yell at them for being the way that they are. So I would think, hey, that just puts me bankrupt. I need Jesus in me. I had some friends who, their sister got saved, and of course when their sister was sleeping around and doing drugs, they didn't have a problem with her, but the minute that she became a Christian, they freaked out. And I remember her mom sitting her down and saying, now, if you want to be into this Jesus thing, that's okay, but just don't let it affect your life. And Susie said, well, how is that supposed to happen? When I was endangering my life every single day by my lifestyle, why did that not bother you? Now I gave my life to Jesus, and now all of a sudden, you know, you're nervous for me. Well, anyway, she was my girlfriend for a while. And I remember the first time she took me home for Thanksgiving, she prepared me for her family. These people lived in a 375-year-old house. And what was originally Plymouth Plantation. Really old money, married to new money. You'd have never known it, because when I met Susie, she was living in a teepee. So, I mean, you would have never known. She came from a very wealthy family that they raised racehorses. And so I'm glad she didn't tell me that until we were on the way to their house for Thanksgiving. And she says, oh, by the way, they hate Christians. So the first question, her five brothers, her five tall pagan brothers, the first question they asked me was, so what do you do? I'm a minister of the gospel. What? I'm a minister of the gospel. And the scowls that came over their face. You know what, if I had told them that I sold pot, you know, they probably would have tried to score some. You know, I mean, they wouldn't have not had a problem with my life. But when I said I was a minister of the gospel, that just freaked them out. Sorry, I said pot in church, didn't I? But here's the interesting thing. This family owned, and I can tell you their name, but they owned the largest car dealerships in the state of Massachusetts. And they owned about 10 of them. And boat dealerships. And RV dealerships. First question they asked me was, aren't you a little bit ashamed to be a pastor with all of the crooked televangelist money-grubbing Christians there are? And I said, aren't you ashamed to be car salesmen because of the horrible reputation that car salesmen have? Well, of course, that really got their attention, because they prided themselves in being honest. And all of a sudden, they, you know, all of a sudden it was turned around and pointed at them that, you know, it's so easy to label people. Isn't it really easy to do? Folks, here in this part of the country, we have a bad reputation to live down by other people that wear Jesus' name. Now, Jesus is good at being himself. All I need is just to be filled with him. I need for that to be job one. Are you in a place where the minute you walk in, now that people know that you're a Christian, they're just watching to see you slip up? It's worse when you're a pastor, I promise you. And if you slip up as much as I have in my life, it scares you to death. Except, that's the world Jesus has called me to glow in the dark. And he calls me to do it, and he's willing to enable me to do it. Conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. Does that mean be perfect? Well, what's the gospel? Is the gospel all of the people in God's kingdom are perfect? Well, if it was, like I said, heaven would be empty. No, the gospel is God loves sinners. He's willing to take us on as a project and to make us what we were intended to be by our Creator. And he'll love us in the meantime while he's changing us. The message of the gospel is God loved us just the way we were when we came to him, and he loved us too much to let us stay that way. He's going to grow us up. He's going to make us like Jesus. So any vibe that I'm giving out that's different than that is not living in a manner worthy of the gospel. Christianity has a reputation for arrogance and intolerance and lots of icky, un-Jesus-like things. I certainly do not want to be that way. I have been that way, I have to be honest with you. I'm guilty of all of that in my life. If God were not working on me, I'd still be that way. So, we will finish today. This whole thing of stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel without being frightened. Every time I read those words, I think that when Paul, which means little, was still Saul of Tarsus, the name Saul means the requested one. When he was a big somebody, and he was persecuting the church thinking he was helping God, he managed to ferret out one of the early deacons in the very early church, a guy named Stephen. And Paul was part of the group that voted to kill this man because of his faith in Christ. If you read in the book of Acts, when Stephen was stoned to death, Saul of Tarsus, the up-and-coming young rabbi with a great career ahead of him, was standing in the crowd holding everybody's coats, giving approval, saying, hey, we stamped out another one of those Christians. But you know what? Saul of Tarsus was never the same after that moment, because when he saw Stephen die, it said Stephen's face was like the face of an angel. It did not go down the way Saul of Tarsus thought it was going to go down, and it haunted him. In fact, the very next verses say that he wreaked havoc on the early church. He went berserk. The Greek word is the word for a wild boar that's wounded, that goes on a rampage and starts tearing up the village. That's what Saul of Tarsus was until he met Jesus. It haunted him. So when now he's saying, okay, you guys have had it pretty easy up to now, but there's people out there that are going to start hating you because you wear the name of Jesus. He said, if you deal with it properly, the very way that you're living your life is going to convict them. Those that are fighting against God are going to feel judgment coming not from you, but from God. those that respond to the message are going to find that you, in Peter it says, we have the aroma of Christ. We smell sweet to those that are being saved, and we stink to those who are fighting against God. But he said, whatever, don't be frightened. Because it has having a more of an effect on people than you might imagine. The last thing, as we close, the last thing in my next 10 minutes I want to talk about is the whole idea of suffering. Interesting that we had so much about it today. When Joey asked if he could read that devotional, it was just so perfect and fit in with everything. Verse 29 says, it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. George MacDonald, my favorite Scottish author, had, the best, broadest definition of suffering. Elizabeth Elliot quotes it in her book, A Path Through Suffering, which is one of the best books I've ever read on the subject. George MacDonald said this, in essence, distilled down to its purest and broadest essence, suffering means being somewhere you don't want to be, or not being somewhere you do want to be, or having something you don't want to have, or not having something that you do want to have. And on a sliding scale, it's painful. It's either uncomfortable or it can be absolutely excruciating. I've been there. I've been on all points of that scale. Let's just talk about uncomfortableness. I'll tell you a little story that happened to me. I was living out here. I just lived here. I was touring, doing concerts in different parts of the world, and then I'd fly in and have a couple of weeks off, and it was actually a pretty good life. I didn't have pretty much any responsibilities. I made my living from songwriters' royalties, and I was able to book stuff when I felt like it. Pretty easy life, and I'm not bitter that that's not my life anymore. Some people called me on the phone. They called me every day for about a week. And they called and they were crying and saying, we have a Bible study and we just have to listen to tapes and we have to listen to worship tapes because we just were sheep without a shepherd. And they would start crying. And they were in my favorite state in the whole United States. And so I felt called to move 4,000 miles out there and be their pastor. So I did. I moved out there. We started meeting in a home, and then we rented a school, and it started growing, and it was doing actually really pretty cool. I was loving living out there. About 9 months into it, when it was really taking off, the guy who'd originally called me came over to my house on the island one day, and he said, Bob, last night I was praying, and God told me that I'm supposed to be the pastor now. And of course, this involuntary guy reaction was, I think I can take him. Yeah, he's got 2 inches on me and 50 pounds, but he's slow, he's out of shape. I mean, I didn't even, before I had a chance, those were my first thoughts. I'll wrestle you for it. Well, then he left my house, and before I had a chance to wrestle him for being the pastor. And of course, that night, I, being the true non-sulking man of God that I was, I would just lay there feeling sorry for myself. I moved 4,000 miles. I paid my own money to come out here. I feel so used. I'm just waiting for some compassion to come from heaven. Work with me here, God. Work with me. I'm feeling used. And God spoke to me really clearly in that wonderful, still, small voice that interrupts your train of thought. And he says, you know, is this the same Bob Call that has been begging me to use you? Is this the same guy? Well, technically, yes. I suppose I have prayed that prayer a number of times. See, it just was a noble prayer to pray. Oh, God, use my life. And the minute that he did, and it was actually costing me something. and I didn't feel appreciated, then all of a sudden I realized I didn't really want to be used by God. I just wanted to be special. You know what I mean? And here's what God said to me. He said, are you willing to let me teach this man a lesson at your expense? And I, you know what I said? No stinking way. No stinking way. I don't want to spend all my money. Blah, blah, blah. You know, and that just went on for a few minutes. And God just says, get all out, son. Get it all out. And then he just flashed a few scenes before me of other people who paid the price for me to learn lessons. People who were inconvenienced and spent their money and felt abused, and all because I was learning my lessons. And I said, okay, all right, okay, I get your point. I won't tell you where it went from there. It didn't go the place that I would like to have gone. I would like to have been vindicated. But God taught me something valuable about what it means to be his servant in the world, where I may or may not be appreciated, where it probably will cost me, where it certainly will be inconvenient at times, where it will be uncomfortable at times, where it may actually even be painful at times. And what changes my posture towards that is, am I his servant? Do I love him? He says, it's been granted to you not only to believe on Jesus, but to suffer on his behalf. Am I willing? Been asking myself this for a while now. Am I willing to be someplace I don't want to be and not have something that I do want to have in order to serve God for the benefit of others? Am I willing to do that? In theory, I am. Living it out is another matter. But when I see it that way, it changes everything. Probably if you're a parent, you have come to that same kind of a conclusion. Okay, there's a bigger picture here than whether I'm comfortable, whether my needs are being met. There's a bigger picture here. I'm going to use a friend of mine's name because he told me I could. His name's Bob Caldwell, pastor to Calvary Chapel in Boise, Idaho. And I'll never forget the day Bob came to a Calvary pastor's conference that I was leading worship for. And he showed up and he said, I have to, of course, we all knew that Bob was leaving his church in Boston, I mean in Boise, and he was moving to one of the Slavic countries to be a missionary. And he got up and he says, I want to tell you something. He said, this is really hard for me to admit, but he said, I want to tell you the reason that I'm becoming a missionary. He says, it's because I hate my church. I hate Boise. I'm ticked off at these people. I feel like I'm wasting my time. And he says, the minute that I said I was going to the mission field, everybody thought I was so noble. And he said, I realized I'm running away. And he said, God won't let me. God told me, go back, love the people that you're their pastor, love them. I don't want to. Yeah, but I want you to. And now I was so proud of him that he said that, but I tell you, it was really quiet after we all laughed. Because there were a lot of guys contemplating a move. It really struck me. Oh, I feel God calling me. Anywhere but here. Do I really? Am I willing to lay my life down in a place I don't particularly want to live? Am I willing to invest my life in that? Am I willing to do it in a way that makes me a good citizen, that is living in a way worthy of the gospel? Am I willing to pour my life out on his behalf? Sometimes God will teach and bless other people at our expense. As far as I can understand, folks, that's what being a Christian is. And somewhere it's got to stop being all about me. And it has to be about pouring my life out for him. Okay? I've been real with you. I have nobody particularly in mind. This is a very convicting message for me. Boy, I love Philippians. I just love it. I love how it's actually not a corrective book at all. It's filled with joy. So, whatever happens, those words just fly off the tongue. So easy. So does no matter what. And once in a while, God calls me on that. He says, okay, what about now? What if the church just keeps getting smaller, smaller, smaller? What if all the people that called you names don't come back and apologize? What if you live alone the rest of your life? Will you serve me then? Will you pour out your life for people you don't know, if all the ones that you do know are gone? You've been granted, on behalf of Jesus, an opportunity to be uncomfortable for his sake. I just don't see it that way sometimes, you know? I really don't. And I think it all depends on how we look at it. And I tell you, once I get the perspective, in fact, just hearing the words, it arranges my thinking. It's what he said to me this morning. Once again, he says, look at my face. You're just looking everywhere else. Look at my face. You'll be okay. You'll be okay. You just keep looking at my face. Let's pray. We barely know how to do this, Lord. In fact, we wouldn't know it at all if we didn't see you. And the closer we look, the more we examine you, the more you become the template, the model the Holy Spirit uses, the more we realize we are just so outside the lines. We are just so rough and unmolded and worldly. It's amazing to me that you love us the way you do. It's amazing that you are so patient while we are being formed. I do know you want to make me a nicer, more patient person, but I know that isn't going to happen unless I'm a new creature first. So, Lord, we come to you realizing that we have nothing to commend ourselves. We just come such as we are, saying, make us new. Fill us with your Spirit, Lord. Let that live out our lives such as they are, not the way we wish they would be, and might even be someday, but the way they are right stinking now. Let us live our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel. Lord, I pray that for us corporately as your church. I pray that for us individually as members of your body. I certainly pray that for me as a minister of the gospel. Have mercy, Lord. Make us like Jesus is our prayer. You will. You said you would. You're not put off by how long that's going to take. And you do excellent work. So, Lord, we just thank you, and we are going to forget all of this stuff soon, unless you remind us, and you said you would do that too. So we ask the Holy Spirit to bring these things back to our remembrance. Let us bloom where we're planted, Lord, wherever that might be. Let us accept the moving on when we want to stay still. Let us accept the staying still when we want to move on. Let us accept the not having what we want, as well as the having what we don't want times in our lives. You are God of blessing. Your way is the best way. And the trials don't last forever. Thank you for hope. Thank you for what you're doing in our lives in the meantime, we pray. Lord, I pray that you would bless Sandra and Edgar as they drive out to Washington. keep them safe, bless their trip, bring them back to us soon, safe and sound. Watch over us today, Lord. Let us glow in the darkness and smell like Jesus in our world, we pray. Amen.
You have my permission to remind me when I forget.